Well, we have entered into the season of Lent, those churches and denominations that recognize Lent. And the United Methodist Church actually historically is one of those Protestant denominations that often recognizes Lent. We have not historically and traditionally as in our church. And of course, many Roman Catholics believe that giving up something for Lent is a way to obtain God's blessing. So if you're able to sacrifice something that you would normally do, something could be something you enjoy, some sort of pleasure, perhaps. Maybe for some people it's giving up TV for Lent, or giving up a certain kind of food, or maybe it's fasting, or giving up a meal a certain time once a week, or giving up a breakfast or a lunch each day, or something like that, as a way to obtain God's favor. But the Bible does teach that grace cannot be earned, and grace is a gift of righteousness. So it's not something that should be done to get. We don't give to get. Romans 5:17 says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, that is Christ Jesus." So Jesus taught that fasting should be done, but it should be done discreetly. Remember, Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness as he was tempted by Satan. So it is something that Christians probably don't do enough of, actually. It is something that we can just put away the noise of the world and just concentrate on our relationship and our worship of God and reading his word and times of prayer. And some people do fast on a regular basis. Maybe it's one meal a week, or maybe it's one day a week, or maybe a monthly sort of thing. And the Bible says pretty much, you know, it's up to you if you want to do it and how often you want to do it, much like when we celebrate the communion table, to do it as often as we desire to do that. But I do have a feeling that most Christians probably don't do it at all. But when you do fast, if you do give up something because of your desire to draw closer to Christ, Jesus had something to say about that in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 16 to 18. And he said, "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto man to fast. Verily or truly I say unto you, they have their reward. Because if somebody looks at the person who's fasting and they've put on certain kinds of drab clothes, or they have put on some sort of countenance that says, 'Oh, look at me, I'm fasting, I'm sacrificing for God's grace,' well, then you've got your reward, because they'll say, 'Oh, look how holy that person is. Oh, how pious, how righteous, makes me feel bad about myself because I'm not as holy as them.'" And Jesus says, when you do fast, don't let anybody know about it. It's just between you and God. Because if you do it so that people will tell you how holy and righteous you look, you've got your reward. And so there's no reason for God to give you any kind of reward from him, because you've got exactly what you were searching for, and is that you wanted people to see how holy you are. He says in verse 17, "But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face." That's an interesting phrase there, isn't it? Considering Ash Wednesday. "That thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father, which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly." So Jesus again is saying, you should fast. You should fast from time to time. It's good for you, but it's just between you and God. Nobody else needs to know that you're fasting. It can be a good thing when it's done for the right reason. And God is pleased when we repent of sinful habits, although we don't have to wait until we're fasting in order to repent of anything. But there's absolutely nothing wrong with setting aside time to focus on Jesus' death and resurrection. And of course, that's what Easter is all about. But again, it shouldn't just be once a year. It should be something that is always on our mind. However, repenting of sin is something we should be doing every day of the year, not just during the 46 days of Lent. By the way, they don't count Sundays during Lent, so I guess those who are fasting don't have to fast on Sundays, but if you take away the six Sundays, you end up with 40. So I wanted to look at repentance and penitence, because during the Lenten season, you often will hear people talk about penitence, but they're really very similar. Now, the definition for repentance in the dictionary, the action of repenting, sincere regret or remorse. Penitence, the action of feeling or showing sorrow and regret for having done wrong, or repentance. So they actually uses the word repentance in its own definition of penitence. So we're going to talk about a lifestyle of repentance. In John 15 and 1 John 1, there are three principles really up repentance. The first two are a comparison between worldly repentance and truly godly repentance. And the third is how it applies to our lifestyle, so that we can walk in hope and the joy of knowing that God is on, knowing God on a personal level. So let's talk about worldly repentance or remorse. And there are two Greek words, by the way, for repentance. Worldly repentance is translated from the Greek word metalolomai, which literally means to have remorse for one's actions. So worldly repentance is destructive. There's a biblical example of worldly repentance in Matthew chapter 27 when he said, "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning, as a matter of fact. "Then Jesus, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented." Judas, rather. "When Judas, which had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, repented." And that was the translation of the King James Version. The actual word there means remorseful. So you could read it, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that Jesus was condemned, was remorseful himself, and had brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? See thou that.' And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." So Judas, realizing that what he had done was going to cause the death of Jesus Christ, and there's some debate about whether or not when Judas betrayed him, he thought, well, maybe he'll just get arrested, maybe he'll get tortured a little bit, and they'll finally probably just let him go, and I get 30 pieces of silver out of that. Did not maybe consider the fact they might actually want to condemn him to death. And so then all of a sudden he became remorseful. Now he's sorry. It was too late for him to be sorry. He repented, or the word, the Greek word there actually means he was remorseful. He was so remorseful that he and so distraught that he actually threw the money back at them, and then when he hanged himself in the potter's field. The product of worldly repentance is not a changed life, but defeat and destruction. Worldly repentance is not a change of heart, but remorse or regret or the burden of one's guilt. If you've done something wrong and you regret it and you're remorseful, that can be translated repentance, but it's really it's remorse and it's a worldly remorse. Now, you can make amends for whatever it is that you may have done, but in the meantime, that is not a spiritual repentance. That is a worldly repentance. When you stand before somebody who's accusing you of something, let's say your boss, you did something wrong, and you knew you did it wrong, and the boss calls you into the office and says, "Why did you do this? And I told you not to do that." And you say, "Well, I'm truly sorry. I didn't, you know, I thought I could get away with it, or I thought I could do something better," or whatever it might be. And, you know, you take whatever consequence there may be. The boss may say, "Well, you're demoted." The boss may say, "You're suspended." The boss may say, "You're fired." But there are consequences to that action. That's a worldly remorse. I'm sorry. Are you sorry that you did it, or are you sorry you got caught? That's always another next question. People want to often know. That's a worldly remorse. You often will hear people who are critics of the Christian faith say things like, "I don't like church because all they do is make you feel guilty." Or, "To be a Christian means you have to carry your Bible everywhere, do certain things, or abstain from all the fun things of life, and have to hang your head down in shame." And unfortunately, there have been people like that in the past. Sometimes certain monks over, especially in Europe and Eastern Europe, would discourage themselves with the whips and everything because they're so remorseful of their sin, and they're trying to beat the sin out of them. So they would take their shirt off and they would whip themselves. And you may have even seen movies to that that extent. Trying to pay the penalty for their own sin, and you can't do that. You can't call up your own righteousness. It's a worldly remorse. The only remorse that is truly eternal is forgiveness that is truly eternal is the kind that comes from God Almighty Himself, His mercy and His grace. So where does this perception come from in our modern culture? It comes from counterfeits of faith. Many religions that base their salvation on penance and deeds and rules, they say, well, if you just follow this rule, if you just do so many of these things, so many good works, help so many people, you've memorized so many Bible verses, so many this, that, or the other, then you can become righteous once again. And again, it's not about doing so many different things or doing things for so long a period of time or fasting for a long period of time or giving up something for 40 days or whatever it might be. It's your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can truly offer forgiveness for whatever it is that you may have done by His mercy and grace. Because we are guilty. We are guilty. There's no doubt about that. But we can only find forgiveness through and the penalty paid through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So a relationship with Christ produces godliness and holiness and good works, but the good works or the penance is godly in its form, and we do it for His honor and glory, not so that we can get something out of it, such as forgiveness. So our relationship with God must come first. It starts with having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. With that, then we can understand how we truly can make amends for whatever sin we may have committed. In Psalm 36, 5-8, it says, "Your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the highest mountains. Your justice like the great deep. You, Lord, preserve both people and animals. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. The river of delights come from God, the true repentance. And when you're truly repentant and truly forgiven, it's like a burden is lifted off of your shoulders. Then you don't have to feel bad about whatever it is that you did anymore. You may have to make amends, but you don't have to feel bad about it because you have been forgiven. God, the holy judge, has said, you are forgiven, and you can now move forward with your life. You don't have to continue to beat yourself up over whatever it is that you may have done in the past. So another source of worldly repentance is a rejection of grace and the need we feel to bear penalty for our own wrongs. How many people go around saying, well, I did this and I did that, and I know it was wrong, and I feel bad, and they can't forgive themselves. They've gone to God. They say, God, please forgive me. I confess I've sinned. I repent of my sin. Jesus said, I forgive you of your sin. I've covered your, or God says, I've forgiven your sin. I've covered your sin. Put it away. It's been covered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And God says he separates us from our sin as far as the east is from the west. But why can't we let go of our sin? So that's another source of worldly repentance. Well, I just can't forgive myself. Because what I did was so egregious. I hurt so many people's feelings. I cheated so many people out of this, that, or the other. And I'm such a bad person. Well, no, you're not. If you are a Christian, you are the righteousness of God. You are a joint heir with Christ. You have been adopted into the family. That's something to rejoice over. It's not something to beat yourself over, up over. If you need to make amends, but move on with your life. You can't serve God if you're continually looking back over your shoulder at the things you've done in the past. You have to let that go. Because God has let it go. And if God has let it go, then there's no reason for you to hang on to it either. In fact, you probably just irritate God more by continuing to drag this along with you in your life when God is saying, I've already cut the cord, I've cut it loose, let it go. You've made amends, you've done whatever you had to do. Let's move forward because I've got ministry for you to do. I've got things for you to do. I've got people I need you to witness to. But how can you be an effective witness when you're constantly in sorrow about something you did 5 years ago or 10 years ago or whatever it might be? So we have to be careful about that. Judas was such a man. He saw that his actions had given the religious leaders the opportunity to condemn Jesus for a crucifixion. His motivation all along was self-interest, was, you know, show me the money. And so he followed Jesus so long as he thought that Jesus might rule and reign. See, I think Judas was thinking that here's the Jesus. He's the Messiah. He says he's the Messiah. All right, I'll go along with that for now. But he could draw up a big army and we could overthrow the Roman government. We could kick the Roman government out of Israel, out of the promised land. And then us 12 disciples are going to be right there. We're going to be like number two in the government. We're going to be like the president's cabinet. We're going to be right there advising the king of the world. And Judas probably went along with this as long as he thought he was right there in the inner circle. When he realized that Jesus had not come to set up an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom, he became disillusioned. He said, well, I'm just going to get out of this as much as I can get out of it. So how much is he worth? They said, 30 pieces of silver. He said, I'll take that, and I'll show you where he is. I'll lead you right to him and betray him. And at least I'll get my 30 pieces of silver. Jesus, he'll get tortured. He'll get whatever, and they'll probably just, you know, throw him out in the desert somewhere, never to be heard of again. And I'll have 30 pieces of silver, which is a lot of money back then. Didn't work out that way. The last thing he probably thought of was they're going to actually crucify him. And then he felt remorse. When he saw the consequences of his actions, he was remorseful and had that worldly repentance. And by the way, the worldly repentance has no redeeming qualities. It just puts us under a burden of guilt. Psychologists and psychiatrists have been making thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars by counseling people who are remorseful, who have guilt about something else or something or other that they can't let go. So you sit down, you go into the psychiatrist, the psychologist's office, you lay on the couch, and, well, tell me about your problems. Where did it come from? Tell me about your childhood. Tell me about this or that. And, you know, 5-10 years later, they're still telling you about their childhood and all the bad things they've done, and they feel maybe a little bit better about themselves. But they never get true relief. In the meantime, the psychologist or the doctors or whatever, they're just going to the bank every week with all the money that they made from counseling people, quote-unquote counseling people, with worldly wisdom. No counsel from the Word of God, which is one that would truly set them free from whatever burden that they may be carrying on in their minds. So worldly consequences and people with the worldly repentance go to people who give them worldly counsel, and you get nowhere. You're just spinning your wheels. You need godly counsel. Everybody could use and benefit from godly counsel right from the Word of God. And by the way, most godly counsel is free. Doesn't even charge you. I don't know of any ministers that have actually ever charged anybody for providing counsel. There are some Christian counselors in actual Christian practices, and they do have benefit. A minister is not a medical doctor, can't prescribe any kind of medicines or anything like that. But there are Christians, I know some who are godly people, will give godly counsel right out of the Bible, and that's their job, and that's their career, and that's fine as well. But you're going to the wrong person if you think you're going to get worldly wisdom from your own worldly problems. Undoing a wrong is like trying to unscramble an egg, somebody once said. So once it's done, but you got to move on. You can't just continue to work on trying to get the egg back together as one unit. Joe did a lesson with the teens a couple weeks ago with the toothpaste. And those of you who went home, probably in your car, you smelled like toothpaste all the way home because the boys had toothpaste all over their hands. Once they said something, it was like getting toothpaste out of the tube. You can't put the toothpaste back in it. It's too late. What's done is done. Now, do you wallow in that self-pity and beat yourself up because I said something that hurt somebody's feelings and now I can never forgive myself, and it just that odor stays with you forever? Or do you wash your hands, you say, God, I'm sorry. Go to the person. If you've offended them, I'm so sorry. They may or may not forgive you, but that's on them. But you've done your part. You've asked forgiveness. You asked God to forgive you, and you move on with your life and go on to the next thing that God asked you to do, to make amends. Worldly repentance does not turn us towards God, by the way. Instead, it actually could drive us away from God, because guilt never provides true repentance if you always feel guilty about something. True repentance, on the other hand, is a different Greek word, metanoia, which means to change one's minds and purpose, or to turn from our purpose towards God's purpose. And we want to know what God's purpose is for us. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, I read here from the NIV version, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Notice that phrase there, leaves no regret. It means you don't have to worry about it. It's gone. You've repented of your sin. True godly sorrow brings true godly repentance that leads to true godly salvation that leaves to no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Once you hand it over to God and he grants that forgiveness, then you are no longer guilty. You have been forgiven. It's done. We have to move forward, and we can move forward with the kingdom of God. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 51. Here's David. He was confronted by Nathan the prophet after his adulterous affair with Bathsheba and killing her husband. In Psalm 51:1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, blot out my sins. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity or my sin, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. I admit it. I confess. My sin is ever before me. The consequences of my sin will always be there. Her husband will always be dead. The child that she conceived will always be there, the memory of that child. The child passes on, but eventually he has other children, including Solomon. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against thee, Father God, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. King David, greatest king in Israel's history, was a murderer and an adulterer. I don't need a show of hands, but I'm guessing there's nobody in this church here this morning who has done both, or either perhaps, or one or the other. Certainly not both. And yet God forgave him, and he became a great king. And in fact, the Messiah was going to come from his line. So Jesus was born as the tribe of Judah, which is what David's tribe was, the tribe of Judah. But actually came through his family line. That's how much he forgave them. How much can Jesus forgive you when you haven't done both of those things? And yet God loves him and called him a friend. Many people say the Bible makes them feel guilty, but that's because they're looking at their guilt and rejecting the Bible. The Bible's there to help us understand the nature of sin, but also how to get past that and how to be forgiven. It gives us instructions of laying ourselves and humbling ourselves before the Lord and seeking his forgiveness. And the good news is that he'll forgive us every single time. Peter said 7 times. Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. If somebody's done something wrong to you, forgive them every single time, because I will forgive you every single time when you come to me with an earnest and pure heart of seeking forgiveness. When I'm bearing the burden of my own guilt, my focus is on myself. I feel guilty about everything that I've done. Well, was the focus on God or is it on me? That's on me. Because I'm such a bad person, because I'm so easily tempted, because I'm so easily swayed. I'm such a weak person spiritually, and on. It's all about me and my poor, pitiful, and pathetic self. Instead of casting my care on God and working and operating through His strength in my life. The only hope I have is to try to forget my burden by trying to drown out His memory with things. How many times have you heard this? So people do things, whether it's their pleasures or their activities, or maybe if I just do enough, you know, immerse myself in a volunteer organization and helping somebody else who I think is less fortunate than me, and maybe I can forget about the things that I'm carrying around, the burdens I'm carrying around of my own sin or my own perceived sin, perhaps. So I try to just block it out by clouding my mind and filling my mind with other things instead. But once our guilt becomes overwhelming, depression and despair take over. And then too often, the ultimate escape, we see this how many times, suicide. Where they, like Judas, you just can't take it anymore. So remorseful because they could not give it up. They could not leave the baggage behind and allow God to lead them forward. So godly sorrow is just the opposite of that. Matthew 13:44, Jesus gives an example of godly repentance because he bridges the gap for us. Matthew 13:44, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Think about it this way. They found something that was so precious, they were willing to give up everything else in their life. What is the most precious thing that you possess as a Christian? Your salvation. Would you be willing to give up everything else in your life in order to have salvation? That's what these two are doing in this example. They would be willing to give up all the baggage, all the guilt, all the bad stuff in their life, all the bad memories for that one precious thing, which is salvation. Walking with God forever in eternity in heaven. And when you get to heaven, you're not going to have memory of all the bad stuff anyway. So you might as well just get rid of it now and put it behind you and move forward with God. This is what we must do to find God's perfect plan for us. When we see God's purpose for our lives, we will evaluate it and we'll either reject it or we'll accept it. When God has a plan laid out for you, what have you done with God's plan that He has laid out for you in your life? Godly repentance is a lifestyle, by the way. It's a choice, as is sin. It's a choice. We are tempted. The choice is, do we give into the temptation and sin, or do we reject the temptation, resist the temptation, and not sin? But every sin we've ever committed in our life has been a choice that we have made. We wake up in the morning, we have a choice, are we going to try to follow God that day, the best of our understanding, the best of our ability, with prayer, with the support of others, and with the support of the Word of God, or are we just going to kind of put it on the shelf and wing it? Say, I don't really need God so much today. We're going to have fun, and we're just going to just do our own thing. And see how well that works out. And of course, it never works out well. So repentance is not a single act, but a lifestyle choice. It's continuous. It's a continuous evaluation, someone once said. You're continuing to evaluate your own life and your own lifestyle choices and the things that you do as an act of repentance or penitence before God. And if you are standing here today innocent because last time you ever committed a sin, you asked God to forgive you. You know He forgave you. You haven't sinned since, and you feel close to God. Praise God. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. Sometimes we almost feel guilty because we haven't asked God to forgive us of something, even though we don't think we've done anything wrong in the last, 20 minutes or last day or in the last week. It's all right to go a day or two or a week or a month without ever committing a sin. Maybe difficult. But it's all right, and if you have done that, then just give God the glory for giving you the strength to resist the temptations that came your way. But don't feel guilty about the fact that you haven't asked for repentance or haven't repented of anything when you don't think you've done anything wrong, and you stand there with a clear conscience before God. Instead, give Him thanksgiving for the blessings that you have in your life, that you can walk righteously before Him. That's why the Bible says that those who have a crown of gray on their head, the older folks, walk in more righteousness because they've learned from all their past experiences and they know where to avoid the temptations in many cases. They just don't, can't be tempted if you avoid it altogether. So avoid those temptations whenever possible. God equips us to live the Christian life that is beyond our ability. And we have to be able to do it beyond our ability because there's a supernatural enemy that is trying to trip us up and trying to cause us to sin. And it's hard to fight the supernatural with the natural. So we have a supernatural on our side that is better than the supernatural on the enemy's side, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And that's the supernatural power. The Holy Spirit inside of you is greater than any temptation that may come your way. All right, John 15, verse 1. I mentioned that earlier in the sermon. John 15, 1. I am the true vine, Jesus said. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. You can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather him and cast him into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, if you're like us, we actually saw some daffodils and crocuses come up through the ground this past week or so, starting to bloom. We covered them up with paper plastic bags last night because it was going to get so cold and didn't want to see them damaged. But the spring growth is starting to come up. We have a tree that's starting to blossom already. I wish we knew more about plants and trees. I'd tell you what kind of tree it was, but I don't. It's a pretty tree. So that's the kind of tree it is. It's a pretty tree in our backyard. But it's already starting to bloom. Now, the frost may have done some damage, but we know that the leaves eventually will come out. But I also noticed towards the end of last summer, we have one tree in our front yard that has a lot of dead branches in it. And I noticed it more when the leaves were still on it, because then you could tell which branches don't have leaves. This year, this spring, I'm going to have to get out there when the leaves come out and cut off those dead branches. And it seemed like there were quite a few. Maybe the tree is dying. I don't know. But it's a nice tree, at least the branches that were bearing fruit or bearing leaves at this particular point in time. But those dead branches, I need to lop those off so that the tree isn't trying to rejuvenate them, and all the strength of the tree will go to the healthy branches. So he has given us an example here about being the true vine, and every branch that does not bear fruit gets cut off. How do we know who's a Christian, who is not a Christian? The Bible says, by the fruit they bear. So a lot of people out there saying, I'm a Christian, you know, over here, I'm a Christian, but where's the fruit? How can we prove it? Prove it by your actions. Prove it by the things you do for Jesus Christ himself. If you're not bearing any fruit, then he says, I'm just going to cut you off because you're doing no good. You're sucking the potential life out of those people who are actually producing fruit. So every branch of me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he still trims it back to the point just so that it becomes even healthier and bears even more fruit. And in other words, it's a bit of discipline that he's instilling in our lives. Sometimes as Christians, as bona fide, honest-to-goodness Christians, we need to be disciplined sometimes. Because we tend to still, even in the best of our intentions, sometimes we still go off on our own. We get our eyes off of Christ just a little bit, and he needs to discipline us. He needs to bring us back in accordance with the word of God, so that we can continue to bear more and more and more fruit. That's the important thing. Many Christians produce meaningless good works that God doesn't acknowledge just because they feel they should be doing something. God wants you to do what he has ordained you to do, what he has for you specifically. And it's different than what he has for me to do, different than he has so the person sitting next to you to do. God has something unique with your name on it to do for his kingdom. Bible makes it clear the key to abiding in his word is that thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So we need to be very careful and very cautious about that. 1 John 3:5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So that's the fruit. A righteous person will bear righteous fruit. An unrighteous person will not bear fruit, certainly not righteous fruit. May bear the fruit of the world, but not godly fruit. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, was made known, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest in the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So we have it very clear right there in that passage in 1 John. If you're a Christian, you shouldn't be sinning. And that should be one of the evidences of the fact that you're a Christian, is that you don't sin. On the other hand, someone who continues sin, a lifestyle of sin, is not a Christian. So when people come to the altar and they give their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ, or they say they do, all you have to do is look to see their lifestyle after that. Has it changed at all? Have they become righteous? If not, if there's no change, they just went through the motions of coming down because somebody said, oh, you should go down to the altar, or they saw other people do it and they wanted to be part of the crowd that went down to front during the invitation hymn, and so it seemed like the cool thing to do, and they feel good about themselves for about an hour or two or for a day or two, but then they haven't changed their lifestyle at all because they're not bearing any fruit. They're not truly repentant of their sins. We said a little while back that repentance really means to turn the opposite direction. It's a military term. So if you're heading in one direction and you repent, you're actually turning 180 degrees and you're going the other direction. That's how you know someone is truly repentant. They change their lifestyle. They're heading down this life of sin. They turn around and they head towards a life of holiness and righteousness before God. So let's pray for those folks that we know about in our lives. Maybe people you've come across in your life that say they're Christians, but they don't seem to ever get involved in anything Christian-wise. They don't seem to come to church. They don't come to Bible study. They don't ever say anything that's uplifting or that's encouraging at work or at home or wherever you might encounter them. Everything is negative. They always have burdens, or they always try to drag people down to their level of lack of spirituality. Let's try to bring people up and witness to them. And in our own lives, continue to examine your life. And if there's something that you need to repent of, then repent of it. And you don't have to wait till Sunday morning to do it either. You can do it right where you are, no matter where the Holy Spirit brings that to your attention. If you know that there's something in your life you need to repent of, right there where you are, you can ask God to forgive you. And the good news is he forgives you every time. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace, for your blessings that you have poured out in our lives. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you humbled yourself, leaving your own throne, coming to this earth to live among us and walk among us and teach us and guide us, and yet to sacrifice your very body and to shed your very blood so that we can be forgiven of our sins. It should have been our blood that was shed for the sins that we committed, but your blood was holy and pure, and your blood was the only perfect sacrifice that could actually do away with our sins. And we thank you that we don't have to pay that particular penalty. So, Father, right now we just commit our lives to you once again. We pray that everything we say and do and think will please you and honor you each and every day. We pray that we can be an effective witness for you at work and at home, in the marketplace, wherever it might be, amongst family, amongst friends, that we will shine the light of Jesus Christ going forward. And we can know more about Christ by digging into your word and memorizing your word and studying your word and praying and allowing your Holy Spirit to bring your words to light in our lives, Father. We just help us to grow closer to you each and every single day. In Jesus' name, amen.